It's my first trip around the world, and I did make it out of the Philippines, Magellan, first guy in quarter history to sail around the world. His crew made it, but he didn't. You know, he died in the Philippines, and they got a statue of the guy that killed him in Manila, in the park. But we made it, and actually the roughest section of the trip was the Africa, the Philippines trip, because flew out of the Philippines at night. Actually, Steve Eisnagel and I were there at the airport together, flew to Amsterdam overnight, got into Amsterdam in the morning, about the same time zone roughly, and spent a little time in the airport, and it was 13 hours to Manila from Amsterdam. So that was an overnight flight, so I had two nights on the airplane. And then when we got to the Philippines, it was an 11 or 12 hour drive to where we were. So we were, definitely on the edge. But family camp in Ghana was great. I'm sure Steve might have mentioned something, Lord's Day, about 350 total people dropped into the camp, including a thief or two. And, some of the guys were sleeping in a tent. Guy cut the tent with a machete and took Adam E. Cola's bag out of there. And then later on, when Sherry went to Amy and Bruno's house, the thief was actually there, and she saw him. And she tried to break his finger, but he got loose. And later she identified him in a lineup. And they about killed the guy. I mean, the village was going to kill him, but KK, Jeff's kind of right-hand guy, intervened and wouldn't let him do that. But the mob was pretty wild. I mean, I can tell you, you see the power of the mob there pretty quick. And the preaching was on Hebrews. And I would say overall, the camp was really an uplifting experience for the people. And we're really glad that we had the opportunity to share and provide a lot of encouragement for them. And that was the impression I got coming out of the camp. I'm not sure. Steve probably has a little bit better feel than I do about it. And then it was on to the Philippines, roughly the same schedule. Both cases, I'm basically traveling from Monday through Thursday to get to where I need to be. And that's a lot of traveling. And overnight, when I went to to Ghana in the first place, I left here, got to Denver. The flight coming from London was 4 hours late, which was going to get me into London 4 hours late, which would be too late to make the connection to Accra. So what I did then is they switched me over to Lufthansa. I flew into Frankfurt, Germany to Milan, Italy. Okay, I missed the flight from Milan to Accra by about 15 minutes. So I'm stuck in Milan that night, and it's nice, though. I got to see the Alps both going in and coming out, and pretty impressive, They're about three times the size of the Absorokes. If you've ever seen the Absorokes from here, the Alps are three times that big. Thicker and higher, and more ranges and longer. So it's a pretty impressive range. And, I don't know if you're interested in those things. But but I did get to see the Alps, and flew back to Amsterdam, then Amsterdam to Accra. And it was great. Both, sometimes you wonder why. But both the Denver to Frankfurt, Germany trips actually had some of the best discussions I've ever had on the airplane. And with the son of a Seventh-day Adventist preacher all the way from Denver to Frankfurt, and neither one of us were sleeping so much. So we actually ended up having a good discussion, and he wanted a copy of Cleansing Inside of the Cup, which I had one on chapter 4 on worship. And he asked me to autograph it. So I did, and he gave me his business card and asked me to get in touch with him. He lives in Boise, or actually outside of Boise at Nampa. So that was good. And then from Amsterdam to Accra, I sat next to a French lady named Gilbert. Her husband is a finance guy in charge of all the finances for a new port, container port, being built at Tema. And originally, that port was going to be built in Abidjan, Ivory Coast, Cote d'Ivoire. But because of the instability in the government, they transferred the container court to Tema in Ghana. And so she was actually living in Accra. And she and I were able to have a very, very good discussion. Started off on the political side. First question she asked me, she says, "What do you think of George Bush?" And I said, "Well, that's a more complex question than you might think." And so we ended up having a discussion of, you know, the banker Rothschild, and, you know, and she was actually fairly familiar with a lot of things. I was impressed. And she's actually a somewhat politically conservative French person, which is and pretty well read. And but that led into other things. So that was actually a very valuable trip too. See, and of course, if you haven't missed the flight connection, you know, would have never made those. And so she took my email address, and then she went through the line at Ghana faster than I did, because, you know, it takes a while to get through those lines. And because she had a small child with her. And so they kind of ushered her through first. She actually waited. She actually waited till I went through with her bags. She already had her bags to say goodbye. And so those things are very, you know, I think really important. Philippines family camp also went really good, probably about 65 to 70 people. Now, you got to remember, when these people come, and, like in Ghana, for example, the Kokumbas, when they came, I have a picture of about 41 of them, or 44 of them, that were in a 15-passenger van. And they came 11 hours one way, in the heat, okay, to get the family camp. I think they left Edgy that morning or came across from Edgy. And same way in the Philippines. You know, these guys are, you know, they're cramped up. There's eight of them in what's called a tricycle, you know, and you can seat two people in the, you know, in there normally. You know, so you got, you know, people hanging all over that tricycle, running the Ghanaian or the Filipino roads, which are just as rough as Ghana or worse, 4 or 6 hours in the heat, you know, to get there. So they're making a significant effort to be there, and it's not easy and it's not comfortable. So you don't find them complaining about camp conditions. You know, they're just not. And the theme of the family camp in the Philippines, Dante was, Aguinaldo, a lot of you know, Dante was in charge. And the theme was building strong Christian families for Christ. And so Steve Doty and I were there, and DJ, Carrie's brother. Now, DJ, he was just planning on carrying bags. You know, and he told us, and he said, "Well," he said, "you guys," he said, You preach," and he said, "I'll, you know, be your good backup." You know, they hand him the program, and he's speaking three times. But he did really well. I mean, he's kind of a chip off the old block. You know, he kind of stands up there, and he says, "Well, you know," he said, "I live in a cemetery." And he said, I bury people. He said, after the funeral's over, he said, the way, you know, so exchange for burying people, that's my rent. I live in the cemetery. And then he went on to build a message off of that, see. So he did a really great job. I was pretty proud of him. Once again, the Filipinos were very excited. You know, you know, they're sitting on the edge of the chairs, and, you know, and when you finish up, they're standing up, and they're coming up and shaking your hand. They're coming up out of their chairs. Now, that isn't something they do, okay? I mean, they've never done that to me before, particularly, all right? Okay, particularly after some of those preachers' training sessions, huh, Gary? But, they were motivated in the camp. And so what they decided to do, they decided to institutionalize the camp. Okay, that's their expression. That means they're going to have it every year. Okay. And so the time of year is good. That end of December, early January is a good time because the weather's dry. You know, you have to take the weather into account there. So overall, the camp, the time was really well spent. I think I was able to use my time very efficiently in both places. And once again, I think, you know, we'll get more feedback down the road. And I hope to be able to put kind of a slide presentation together for you at some point and just kind of give you a look-see as to what it was. But I can tell you the spiritual revolution is going well. Warner McCusey, Jerome McCusey's son, actually publicly disagrees with his father on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And actually Warner's taken the Holy Spirit book and he's translating it into Ilocano. And so, you know, that gives you an idea to move those guys off the idea there's no indwelling Holy Spirit over to the fact that there is an indwelling Holy Spirit is major. Now, you got to understand that about one third of the churches of Christ in the United States of America do not believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit overall. Okay? You got to understand that. And it's a very large movement. And the pressure is strong. So, see, some of the things that we're bringing to you guys, it's absolutely crazy that there wouldn't be an indwelling Holy Spirit. It's like that's the key part of Christianity is that the Holy Spirit. But those are some of the spiritual warfare that we're actually engaged in. And the thing is, see, these things are feeding back into all other aspects. They're feeding back into the United States, see, because these people got connections in the United States. And they're putting pressure on things in the United States. So, a lot of good things happening. And I personally really appreciate your prayers. To give you an example, flew out of Kumasi on Thursday morning. Because I started traveling here on Monday, but I don't get to Kumasi until Thursday. Kumasi is where Jeff Hostetter lives, and the camp is nearby. Well, I catch the flight out of Kumasi in the morning, and we're coming into our flight out of Accra into Kumasi. Coming into Kumasi, really foggy, very, really thick, heavy fog, and the wind is strong enough that it's, you know, whipping the twin engine, you know, prop plane around pretty good. And the pilot tries to bring it down, and then I notice we kind of pull out of that, and I think, oh. You know, wasn't so good. And after a while, he comes back on. He said, weather conditions at Kumasi are very difficult. He says, we'll make one more attempt. And if we do not succeed, he said, we'll return to Accra. Well, if we return to Accra, I'm in trouble. Because Adolf has already left. I have no connections in Accra. I don't know how to get to the bus station. You know, I am hung. And so any of you that prayed for the successful journey, I'm very appreciative. It comes that close sometimes as to whether things go or whether they don't. And so I'm just very appreciative of the fact that people would pray. I know some people even fasted for the success of these. And I'm personally, as I say, very thankful and very appreciative. And that reminds me, we have prayer session, at 8:10 tonight, 8:10 to 8:40. I encourage you to participate in those. Prayer sessions are not, in an outward sense, exciting, get you all hyped type of things. It just happens to be the things that get presented at the throne of heaven where the great God does things. That's all. Outside of that's not important. And you can tell from the scripture that congregational prayer is approved and indeed requested by God. And so don't think that these things are small. Don't think that prayers and petitions coming from the saints are small. If you lose sight, see, it's possible to lose your sight, your focus on the things of heaven, and let them drift down to the things on earth. And when you get there, then your attitude's going to go sour, and you're not going to see the significance of the spiritual happenings go on. Because spiritual things are not always so obvious, and they're not necessarily, always some of the so-called upbeat things that for people look for. I personally like upbeat singing. I like... excited preaching and good comments and all those sort of things. And but prayer, you know, prayer isn't something used to get the audience excited. You know, while prayer edifies the audience, you know, because like Paul said, you know, if you've got a prayer and you're going to deliver this prayer in a foreign language, say in the congregation, he said, let somebody interpret. He says, otherwise, how's the ungifted man going to say the amen that you're giving of thanks? He said, you were giving thanks well enough, but the other man wasn't edified. So prayer does have an edifying impact on us, but its intention, its focus is on God. So I encourage you to participate, because those prayers are what opens the doors. I just remind you that the book of Acts from the human side is a book of prayer and preaching. And the prayer comes first. See, the prayer comes in Acts chapter 1. The preaching comes in Acts chapter 2. The prayer comes at the end of Acts chapter 2. The preaching comes in Acts chapter 3. You just follow that on through. Acts chapter 13, the prayer and the fasting comes first, and then what? Then the missionary journey. That's how it is. So do not discount the power of prayer. And do not discount the power of the congregational prayer. You know, it's critical. So I encourage you to participate. You know, when you're here and you got a guy up here leading and he's kind of working through some things on the list and your prayers are joining that, see, that has an impact in heaven. And that's, if we're going to have impact, that's where we need to have it. You know, the great God, like we talked about at the birth of Jesus, when he wanted it done, who does he go to? Caesar Augustus. Can God influence Caesar Augustus? No problem. So the decree by Caesar Augustus was issued exactly the right time so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So knowing that, you know, lets you know where you should need to go. Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Been a couple of weeks since we got together, and I know Cliff and Gary, you know, encouraged you, challenged you, hopefully, and, you know, edified you. But Nehemiah chapter 4 is where I want to kind of begin tonight, just kind of pulling some things together. I want to go back and begin in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. The setting is, of course, Nehemiah has come in. You know, he recognizes the city is in desolation. The wall isn't built. It's an unprotected city. And that's not good in those days. You know. And so Nehemiah has in mind then that they're going to get the wall rebuilt. Okay. In Nehemiah chapter 4, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he'd break their stone wall down. Okay. So, anytime you're doing something important, there's going to be opposition. In this case, it starts with people running their mouths, trying to put down what's being done. Okay? Running it, spread. Now you think Sanballat, you think he just speaking this and just to some guys and he thinks that'll, you know, he just kind of speaking his mind and it's going to die as soon as he finishes his conversation. You think that's what Sanballat has in mind when he's saying this? No, when he's saying these discouraging things, the idea is that these discouraging things are going to be spread out, okay? that the lackeys and the guys that work with them are going to take that same message and the same ridicule, spread it out there, try to discourage. See, that's how it is. That's why things like slander are so, so destructive, because it spreads, you know, very rapidly. It's undocumented. But people use it all the time, see, to try to destroy. I need to remind you that the word, our English word devil, is just kind of the slow anglicization of the Greek word diabolos. And diabolos means slander. That's what it means. And even our English word diabolical, you can see exactly where it comes from. So slandering is one of the characteristics of Satan. And Tobiah, the Ammonite, you know, when he said that if a fox should jump on it, it'd fall over. Do you think he intends those comments just to stay in the confines of that close-knit group and just in those walls? No, he intends it to spread. You know, everybody laughs, you know, a fox jump on the wall, fall down. See, that's the idea. That's, you know, the ridicule spread to do what? To discourage. See, we sometimes see it, particularly at the college level, you know, in the college level athletics. And we've seen a real deterioration in these things over the years. You know?
Now, as I recall, Fox is actually pad rather lightly. But we're talking about stones that are many tons in weight, aren't we? Well, we have a little trouble with it.
That's obviously major ridicule, you know. Yeah. But you see this at a college level where, see, it used to be that, you know, when the basketball teams, say, take in the 1960s, when the basketball teams went on the floor, Stan probably remembers this, and they actually shook hands around the circle, and then the Star Spangled Banner was sung with the team standing on the court, something like that. And then they shook hands and they said, "May the best team win." You know, and that was the idea. You know, now the opposite team, when they're being introduced, they call it the who, you know, doing everything they can to intimidate them. And see, this is the same sort of thing, is to try to get inside people's heads to discourage them. That's what Tobiah, the Ammonites doing, what Sanballat, they're trying to get inside the heads of the guys working on the walls. And they know they probably can't discourage Nehemiah. What they're trying to do, they're trying to get inside the heads of the other people working that wall. The guys out there. That's where they're trying to get to. Because they know Nehemiah can't build that wall by himself. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. It happened, he was reclining at table in the house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came, were dining, reclining at table with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" We heard it. He said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, now, Matthew, you know, of course, he's pretty excited. So what he does is he throws a big party for all his tax gatherer buddies to introduce Jesus to them. So Jesus is there in the middle of the tax gatherers. You know, what are they? Well, they're called prospects. You know, called context. You know, they're potential people for Bible studies is what they are. Okay? To draw into Jesus' movement. So naturally, he's glad to be there. So what are the Pharisees doing? Well, they're working the disciples. They're working the disciple, working out on the edge, working on the edge. So why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? See, that's how they do it. That's how they do it. It's not straightforward at all. It has to be sly. It has to be subtle because not honest. And so they're out there trying to run these discouraging programs. That's how it is. And you can see it in Paul's letters, the type of things that he's having to fight. You can see it in Peter's letters. You can see it in John's letters. The things that are going on. Jude, these things are going on underneath. And it's a part of the spiritual warfare. And you need to recognize it when it's going on. You know, you need to see it for what it is. Discouraging, trying to discourage the workers. See, that's always the goal. That's why Satan attacks the concept of our potential in Christ that we can be overcomers. You know, he'd rather have us think we're a bunch of sinners, bunch of losers, doing the best we can, but whip puppies. That's what he'd like to keep us. Because if he can do that, then he can destroy our ability to be very effective. What's he doing? He's trying to discourage the workers. Get that out there. Get it in their heads. If he can get inside the heads, that's what he's trying to do. So that's what's going on here, Nehemiah chapter 4. Further comments. You know, like Mel said, you know, the stones they're putting up aren't something that a light fox is. You know, I mean, fox isn't anywhere close to being what a dog is. It's more an area what a heavy cat would be. So the fox, but that's kind of the exaggeration here. So Nehemiah then prays. And once again, you're going to see it throughout Nehemiah. Hear, verse 4, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return the reproach on their heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Okay. And like we shared, one of the great verses of the Bible. So we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. If you're going to get anything done, you're not going to get it done by yourself. Many hands make light work. And so inside the body of Christ, see, that's the principle. It's going to take a lot of hands working. Now, you see, we only get to see Nehemiah, for example. We get to see some of the head guys, you know, maybe some of the foremen on certain sections of the crew. We don't get to see all the unnamed guys that put their hands into the labor. How important is each of the guy that put his hand in? How important is each person that hauled one of those stones, you know, was pushing it in place? How important? See, without those guys, it doesn't get done. See, don't ever think that you have to be up there in the limelight to be important. That's not it. It's down there where the work really gets done. And one thing I can tell you is, you know, the least important thing that I do is the public preaching. You know, it's not to say it's not important or that anybody else does. It's the least important. It's all the other stuff you're doing underneath, see, that even makes the public stuff go. That's why in the Bible it's publicly and house to house. So it can't be done. There's a lot of guys that want to just stand up front and think, you know, well, I preached a message on repentance, and so everybody heard that message, and so they should repent from whatever sin I preached on last week and not do it anymore. No, that isn't how it works. People need encouragement. See, they need you to get down with them. See, they need you to get down in their homes and share with them through their budgets and their finances. See? That's where you got to go. You got to go with them down in their families and work with them through their marriage difficulties and raising their kids and, you know, sharing with them as they're trying to set up Bible studies and those challenges. That's where the real work's at. It's never the high profile stuff. And so I say over the years, I've seen a lot of guys that wanted to be the high profile. But when it came time to do the work, some of you remember we had a guy come from Washington a long time ago. And he was going to kind of work alongside me and be an evangelist. And I was preaching in Butte at that time on Lord's Day evening. And so I was kind of letting him, you know, do the Lord's Day evening here in Bozeman. And one time in the week, I said, hey, Robin, I said, I'd like to have you do Butte. This coming week, because I'd like to kind of be in Bozeman. He said, why would I want to go to Butte and speak to 10 people when I can stay in Bozeman and speak to 60? I said, I see. And so sooner or later, you know, those little character things start to stand out, you know. So we all ought to be the guys that are just willing to get down there where the stones are, where the dust and the rubble is, and get in there and make it move. You know, and if nobody notices, you know, if nobody sends you a thank you card, nobody gives you a round of applause, it's okay. Because the important thing is God notices and you're getting it done. The people had a mind to work. That's where it's at. 7. Nehemiah 4:7. It came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on. Remember, this is up to half a tide now. And the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem, cause a disturbance in it. Okay? Okay. Nasty plans in the back room. Okay? But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Okay? Now, they needed to set up the guard. But unless the watchman, unless God, what? Watches the city. Unless God guards the city, what? The watchman watches in vain. And, you know, God can make the watchman sleep in dogs. He can. So, they did the two things. They prayed to God and they set up a guard. Now again, that's consistent with everything in the Scripture. God expects us to do our part. Expects us to be intelligent. One of the things they did when we got there is in Kumasi, Jeff took me around and he showed me the bullet holes in the walls and the concrete kind of barrier that they have in the area where they live. Because in September, the night that Jeff and Sherry got back, they also had some other Americans come to join them. And, that night, robbers came over the wall. And so, is it Augustine or is it Gordon? I don't know. Gordon or Adam, okay. I think it was Gordon that night. But anyhow, he had his watchman chair set here. And so one of the robbers was on that side of the house. The house was kind of here. Robber was this side of the house shooting at him this way, and the other set of robbers were shooting at him this way, catching him in a crossfire. See, coming over the wall. And Sheba, the dog was, there. That's why they have her. She warned him. He's coming. But they were catching him in a crossfire. And by the grace of God, the bullets missed, see. And so... another thing that Jeff did then is he took the wall on one side of the house and he built it up higher because it was a little bit too low. It was too easy for him to come over the top of that. Say, well, you're just supposed to trust God. Well, it's easy to say when you don't have the robbers coming over your wall. See, and remember, this isn't the only time that happens. I think Jennifer was there at the time that the other robbers came in, and she can probably give you a blow-by-blow description as to what that was like. See? See, God expects you to use your head. Now, you can't cover everything, but see, God expects you to make the effort. There's people who think Christians are supposed to be totally pacifist, not carry any weapons. Jesus told the apostles, sell their robe and buy swords. Now, you understand how important the robe was, and it was more important to have a sword than the robe. I'll tell you something. Why are the apostles going to need swords? For demonstration purposes, I mean, it's protecting from robbers and stuff on the road. Paul said he was in danger from robbers in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talked about that. See? And so God allows Christians to defend themselves against that sort of thing. You have to use your head. I mean, it's, a lot of these things are just common sense. And there could be a time that, some guy comes busting in here and starts to shoot out the audience. I'd be glad if there's several guys sitting in the audience, carrying their hog leg someplace. See, it tends to cut down on that stuff. That's common sense. That's common sense. And so they had to do here. They had to set up the guard, but they also had to pray to God. Now, see, if Jeff just sets up the defense, but he doesn't pray to God, then what? See, it doesn't work, okay? So verse 10, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish, and we ourselves unable to rebuild the wall. See, the discouragement was there. I mean, they're looking at the size of the project in front of them. You know, that's the nature of faith. Faith has to be in an errant realm that's beyond your normal capacity, beyond what you would normally think you could do. That's how faith works. That's God's challenge. God's whole purpose for this earth is to produce faith. Produce a people of faith. That's the only reason this earth is spinning on its axis. And the only reason that history exists is to produce a people who have faith. Now, one of the things I can tell you, it's not God's purpose necessarily to make us all have nice lives, comfortable homes, green grass out in front, a garden on the side, and some fruit trees blooming, and you know, a bunch of kids in the backyard. I mean, those things could be nice. That is not God's purpose. That's not God's purpose. See, God's purpose is the salvation of the world. Somebody's got to go into these shacks in Manila. With squatters, they call them. Stacked up in rows, you know, along the stream there. You know. Somebody's got to go to those people. Well, what if one of those people becomes a Christian? Who should they go to? Where's a better life? You know. Do we want every Ghanaian that's converted coming over here? Because it's a better place? Is that the purpose? It's not the purpose. Purpose is producing faith wherever the individual's at. That's God's purpose. And that's why there's a lot of stuff that happens on the face of this earth. And God lets it go on. Because wherever those things go on, then God has his opportunity. So don't make the American dream your goal. See, if you make an American dream, you know, the nice home, the nice family, and, you know, the church thing, nice, you know, place for your kids, you know, some good fellowship. Don't make that your goal. It's not where it's at. See, the purpose is to get the gospel out. I mean, move this thing. See, if all you can do is finance it, then finance it. If all you can do is pray about it, then pray about it. Get it up. See, it doesn't belong here. It belongs out there. That's where it's got to go. See? See, until you have that intensity, you don't have the type of faith that God wants to see. You know, it'd be nice to take you out there and stand you underneath a tree with Rommel. Were you with me when we went to Rommel's? Yeah, underneath the one tree, underneath that tree, because that's the one the bugs don't. I said, Rommel, are you still living underneath that? You still meeting underneath that tree? He said, yeah. I said, how many people? Oh, 15. 15 people meeting underneath the tree. That's where the congregation meets. This is going to go on for a couple years. Gary and I were there. The first two people were immersed in that congregation. Well, God bless Rommel. You know, he's preaching it. His relatives in one area didn't listen to him. He preached and preached and preached and taught. They didn't listen. They went to another village. So he got some God in listening. See, that's where it needs to go. How'd you like to be meeting underneath a tree in the rainy season? So they're meeting. Is it okay? Well, it's great. See, comfort isn't the issue. Faith is the issue. See, God's purpose is to produce a people of faith. And that's the test that Nehemiah and the children of Israel are going through here, is whether they're going to have enough faith to see that impossible project through. That's what they're saying. See, until you get involved in impossible size projects, you're not going to develop the type of faith that the Scripture is talking about. That's where God wants to go. So when you're being tested, remember this, faith that's not tested, faith that isn't tested isn't faith. So allow yourselves to be tested. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, put a stop to the work. And it came about when Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they'll come against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed the men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people with their families, their swords, their spears, and their bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. It's our God who is great and awesome. It's our God who does the great and awesome things. Can you count on Him? Can you trust that He's going to swing the door open for you when you need to go through? Absolutely. Trust that He's going to get you where He needs to get you when you need to be there. Absolutely. Can He get you in? Yeah. Can He get you out? Yeah. Prayer requests tonight. The request here for Dudon Nari. Okay. Now I know him. Some of you met him. Remember the guy that was at the Lima family camp from Haiti? Nariel, they called him. Do you remember him? Okay. Black guy. Reads a French Bible. Okay. He's one of the guys that's tracking with us in Haiti, okay? The neighbors are trying to shoot him and his family or kill him with a machete because they're blaming the loss of a local election on them. That's how it works. No reason for that. Well, do they need our prayers? How'd you like to be down there trying to figure out how to, you know, they got people in the church trying to guard them and protect them. And they're trying to step by step to slip over to Port-au-Prince for a little while until some of it dies down if they can't. You know, how'd you like to be in that position, you know, where they're trying to cut your kids up with a machete? Would you like people praying for you? Under those conditions, should we be praying? How much faith are these people going to have? It looks impossible to them. See? But that's our purpose, is to help them. See? Saw their fear. You know, when that plane was maybe not going to land in Kumasi, you know, my prayers intensified. Now, I was appealing to the great and the awesome God who could do all things, figure out some way to get that plane down. Safely, yeah. Yeah, I always like it when the stewardess says, we'll be on the ground shortly, you know. How do they mean that? There's a lot of ways to be on the ground, but, you're dependent upon God. You know, and sometimes just more obvious than others. You know, everything's against these guys. You know, who's Sanballat? Well, he's in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. This guy is the guy with all the pull. He's the big man. He's a man of influence. As they say it in the Philippines, a man of privilege. You know, we were there in Batac. You know, trying to go someplace, traffic was just jammed, you know. And all of a sudden, there's these, you know, voices, you know, coming over a megaphone behind, get out of the way, get out of the way, get out of the way. And there's, you know, blue lights going and stuff like that. And so, you know, everybody's kind of clearing off to the side, you know. And, you know, this police escort's going through, and then and some politician is coming right behind. Does this happen? Yes, people of privilege, somebody of privilege. You know, didn't want to have to wait like everybody else. See? That's the kind of guy Sanballat was. And that's the opposition. that Israel was facing. So in verse 15, what happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. God can frustrate the plans of anybody. You know, God can confuse the chariot wheels of Pharaoh. He can get him down there in that mud, you know, start having the nuts work loose and fall off on those things. You know, God can make the plans go well too, can he? Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. See, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, quotation from the Old Testament Psalms. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. And I don't know if some of these other guys are praying too, aren't they? But the one that the Lord attends to are those who do the good things. Well, what? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sometimes people forget that God's involved. Sometimes people forget that God's involved in the conversation. Sometimes they forget that he's right there. That he knows intentions and the thoughts of the heart. That's why wisdom from above is first pure. It doesn't have any other motive. Only for the glory of God and for the spiritual betterment of the person. It doesn't have any intent to use people. The face of the Lord is actually against those who do evil. So, you know, you just need to remember that. You know, I always like a little sign I see sometimes in a kitchen will say, you know, the Lord is the unseen guest in every conversation and present at every meal. So I wonder if you were conscious of that in your families, if that would help sometimes. Because he is. Because he is. Frustrated the plans of enemies. So verse 16, it came about from that day on that half of my servants carry on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall, and those who carried the burdens, took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding the weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated in the wall, far from one another. Wherever you place, you hear the sound of the trumpet. Rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. You're going to get something done, you're going to sacrifice. Okay. This is a sacrifice to work on this wall. Get it done. Okay. Half of them standing guard now, half of them working. Okay, what's that mean? It's going to take twice as long, doesn't it? Okay. Let's say you're one of the servants. Okay, so your job as a servant, okay, is you work as a laborer during the day and you stand guard at night. When do you sleep? It's going to be done, right? Bond servants of the Lord, that's us. Field all day. We come in and the master sits down. We wait on the master, don't we? And at the end of that, we say we're only unworthy servants. Right? Sound familiar? Sound New Testament? Sound like a parable? when you're doing something, you sacrifice, and it's a joint sacrifice. What does it mean when it's a joint sacrifice? It means everybody doesn't get all their needs met all the time. That's what it means. When's the guy going to sleep? When's the guy going to sleep? I think Augustine was guarding the place, you know, over there. And they were calling, the man who never sleeps. Why? Because he's at family camp during the day, guarding the place at night. Same thing. Same thing. It's how it is. It's how it is. That's why God doesn't like a lot of whining out there. You know, grumbling, complaining. You know, just go back to Numbers sometime. Never need an attitude adjustment. Just go read Numbers again. You know, just that'll just get a smile back on your face, and you know, no matter what you're up against, it just kind of disappears into something pretty small. No big deal. You know. The New Testament tells us do all things without grumbling or complaining, right? Be lights, see, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation who are a bunch of whiners and complainers. These guys are working. They're putting up that wall. They're staying at the wall. They're camping at the wall. When I got to Manila on, it would have been Lord's Day evening, I got a warm shower. Pretty nice. Because, as they can tell you out there, all the rest of my showers, there was never a place where I was at where the shower was actually working. So, you know, you try to save up the water when the water is actually running, you know, and then, so it's in a bucket there. And because, you know, you go turn on the water, the white water, so they always have some buckets there that they fill when the water's running. See? And then you just take a little cup and you dump the water over your head and try to sploosh a little under your armpits and, you know, clear it off. That's all you can do, right? No, I personally don't mind that, you know, but, you know, Lana has a little trouble with me not minding that. But, you know, I mean, she does have the spies check. I did change my shirt every day, except the night I flew in, you know, an airplane. You know, two nights I didn't go into the lavatory and change shirts or anything. But I did change my shirts every day. DJ said that, you know, the deodorant was about an inch and a quarter thick. He said, you know, well, that's what these guys are going through. You know, in a worse degree out here on this wall by far. They're out there working. In a construction site, dust, dirt, itching, sweating. And they're not showering. They ain't taking their clothes off. As he said, I didn't take my clothes off. Now, you also have to think about things like going to the bathroom and stuff. You know, those get to be very important practical questions. They are. I'm telling you, there are times you're praying to the Almighty to assist you so that you are not in a position where you have to go to the bathroom in some place you can't. Okay? Because the challenge, how about these guys working out here on this wall, all right? It's pretty primitive. It's pretty rugged out there. And, you know, they just do stuff in the streets you'd get arrested for in the United States. I remember in Ghana, the first time I went, I remember seeing, you know, a sign here that said, no urinating here by order of the police. O-D-O-R. You know, that's how they pronounce order. They speak British, order. Order the police. But that's what this, you got to make this 3D here when you're going through Nehemiah. You got to understand the conditions under which they're operating, they're functioning. No change of clothes, no bathing, no showering, no nothing. For however many days it took to get the rest of that wall up, everybody was okay because the people had a mind to work. See, the personal comfort wasn't the issue. What was important was getting that wall up. See, when the church gets that perspective, see, whether sacrificing together and making joint sacrifices together, not everything's going to be convenient for all of us all the time. And not everything is designed to meet our personal needs and make us feel good. See, that the focus is somewhere else. See, I really appreciate whoever put up the bulletin board down there, kind of in the stairs, you know, Jesus, others, and you. It's great. You know, that's it. Brethren, so understand that we got a big job to do. We need to work together. We need to fit in, you know, make the team work, and pray, and you know, have our weapons with us. And if we don't get to shower, it's okay. If we can dunk some other people, it's okay if we don't shower. No.
I was in Germany and I was in Holland and stuff like that, and talk. What you learn to do is you learn to hold. How long can you hold your breath? I mean, that's literally that. You don't want to breathe.
Yeah. You know, when I went to Russia in 1994, I came back. I said, you know, you would never ever complain about any American restroom, no matter how lousy the gas station, how junky the place. You'd never complain about an American restroom just because of what Mel's talking about. See, that's how it is. And that's how it is being in the history of the world. And so we don't need to be prissy American Christians, you know, who think we have to have air conditioning and carpet on everything and stuff set up for our personal comfort, you know, and the smiles and the favors of the, you know, the politicians and the news media. We are revolutionaries. And we're taking a revolutionary message into a hostile world. And our goal is to go in and rescue a bunch of the captives. We're running a salvage operation in the middle of a landfill. So let's enjoy it. And have our faith built while we're at it.